So the year was 1588. King Philip of Spain engaged in what he called the Enterprise of England. It was his plan to invade England, to topple Elizabeth I, and to return England to the Roman Catholic Church. To that end, he sent to England the Spanish Armada, 130 warships that would crush the fledgling English navy and cause an invasion of the country that meant the doom of England as the English had yet known it. And the expectation from all sides was that England would lose in a colossal defeat. But to inspire the few troops that she had, Queen Elizabeth rode to a town, a coastal town called Tilbury, which was filled with poor, untrained, and terrified boys and older men who were conscripted last minute to act as a sort of last-ditch attempt at an army to defend England against the Spanish troops. But Elizabeth, always a fan of kind of decadent theater, decided to use this moment in a very wise way. So she rode in the midst of the troops upon a white stallion, her body covered in thick and heavy armor, a sword in her hand, looking like some kind of Viking goddess. And then in the midst of all these troops, she gave a speech that's known now as the Tilbury Speech, one of the most famous speeches in English history. And I'm going to read you a portion of what she said to these terrified men, boys, and aged soldiers. She said, "We now see the ships upon our horizon. We hear the guns over the waters. Soon now, we will meet our enemies face to face. And the armada that sails against us carries in its bowels the Inquisition. God forbid it succeeds, for then it shall mean no more liberty in England, neither of conscience nor of thought. Therefore, I have come amongst you at this time not for my recreation, but resolved in the midst and heat of the battle to live or die among you all, to lay down for my God and for my people my honor and my blood, even in the dust. For I may have the body of a woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king, even a king of England. And I think it foul scorn that Spain should dare invade the borders of my realm. And when this day of battle is ended, we meet again in heaven or on the field of victory." So good. The warrior queen, fearless, responsible, courageous, uncompromising. A Hebrew word or words to describe her would be Eshet Shayil. Eshet Shayil, which means woman of valor. Those same words are used to describe the so-called Proverbs 31 woman. You may know that Shayil is very often employed as a military term in the Old Testament, now given to this particular strong, brave, bold, intelligent, capable woman described in the 31st chapter of Proverbs. Solomon concludes the book of Proverbs, wraps it up by speaking about this woman, by praising this woman. And I want to speak about three things tonight, and then I'm done. I want to talk about the exceptionality of this woman, the resume of this woman, and lastly, how do we deal with the ideals of Scripture? An open question for both men and women. So the exceptionality of this woman. It may not surprise you that the lady, the Eshet Shayil of Proverbs 31, is an exceptional or even archetypal idealized woman. This is not, for example, Shirley the amazing bank teller, or Kathy the attorney, or Katie the librarian. They're all neat and terrific, but they're just not exactly like this woman. This woman is unique. I want to say that she's unique for a variety of reasons that I'll give you, that she's archetypal for a variety of reasons, and one of them is this. Female figures in the book of Proverbs are almost always symbolic. You may know that the book of Proverbs opens in chapter 1 and closes in chapter 31 by speaking about a woman. In Proverbs chapter 1, we hear that wisdom itself, right, the instinct to understand and do what is right, the wisdom itself is portrayed, personified as a woman. This is what it says in chapter 1. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. And not only does Solomon, as he considers the theme of wisdom, personify her as a her in the first chapter, he does it at the very end. In chapter 31, we see the kind of culmination of all of the wisdom within the book of Proverbs from each chapter solidifying itself or instantiating itself, incarnating itself, if you will, in this narratival figure of the woman of valor. Proverbs 31, you know, the whole book of Proverbs talks about all of these things that we need wisdom for, like spending money, working hard, the marriage between, you know, a husband and a wife, dealing with children, having integrity, fearing the Lord. All of those things are now mentioned in the woman of wisdom in Proverbs 31. She is the incarnation of all of these impulses. More than that, the very structure of Proverbs 31 suggests that we're dealing with an archetype, an ideal. Proverbs 31 is an acrostic poem in Hebrew. It doesn't come through in English, but it's true in Hebrew, where every letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins a new sentence, every successive letter from A to Z, or, well, it's Hebrew, so Aleph to Tav in Hebrew. Every line begins a sentence to describe this woman's nature. And whenever Hebrew does that, that is, gives you an acrostic poem from A to Z, it's sending a message about completeness. From A to Z, this woman has it all, the whole alphabet, right? Notice also that there are only positives and no negatives written about this particular woman. She's not jealous. She's not overly critical of her husband or her children. She's not a Scrooge, nor is she a shopaholic. She doesn't cheat. She's doing great in every single area all the time. More than that, notice the skeptical opener of this section of Scripture of Proverbs 31. Notice what Solomon writes as he begins praising this woman in verse 10. An excellent wife, or the Hebrew, a woman of valor, who can find? Meaning, if you're questing after one of these ladies on eharmony.com, you're going to look a long, long time, because you're probably not going to find one. Who can find? Now, by the way, this man is quite experienced. I hear he had like three wives, or 300, right? I mean, he was very practiced, this guy. And evidently, he still hadn't found one yet, right? Who can find? And also, later in verse 29, the narratival woman's husband and children exclaim, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all, meaning you're the best woman in the world. It's an archetypal figure, an idealized figure. Now, I think it's important that we point out her non-normality or her exceptional nature. It's important. Why? Because so many incredible Christian women compare themselves, or rather contrast themselves, against this particular person in Scripture and always come up feeling like they have failed yet again to match the Proverbs 31 woman. And as if that's not bad enough, men come along and read this passage and say to themselves, I am looking for a Proverbs 31 woman. I'm going to find one someday. I have a checklist or like of all of these things, maybe not like sewing scarlet fabric, but like whatever the modern corollary is. Like, I want to find my Proverbs 31 woman. I'm like, best of luck, gents. A woman like this, who can find? Meaning like probably not you, homeboy. and by the way, it's probably best not to compare your girlfriend, fiance, or wife to an archetype in Scripture, because if she started doing that to you, just let's say with your physical form, comparing you to, I don't know, Michelangelo's statue of David, you might not, you know, do so well either. So I think we need to take it down a few notches, realizing that what we're dealing with here is a gorgeous archetype of the instantiation of all proverbial wisdom in this woman's life. So she is an archetype that we ought to consider. But notice, too, not just the exceptionality of the woman, the resume of this woman, very impressive. Notice, first of all, that for those, and I don't think we deal with this here, but there are some Christians who think that women ought to shut up, stay silent, and live in dark corners whilst sewing or cooking. Whatever, that's really neat that you have that idea. But that's like not in the Bible, though. And it's also not in this passage. This woman is not some like passive, wilting violet. She's like this battle-ready woman of valor who embodies the entirety of the Proverbs and all of their wisdom. We'll just go through this very briefly. Notice she's familial. So in verses 11 and 12, she has a husband, she has kids, and more than that, they are entirely convinced of her exceptional quality, and they go around praising her all the time. Notice also she's diligent in verses 13 through 15. This woman rolls up her sleeves and just does what needs to be done. Wakes up early, cooks, and makes clothing. Also, she manages in verses 16 through 18. She's in charge of making enormous economic choices. She purchases real estate. And then the text says she has strong arms. Isn't that great? Like, she does her Pilates. She, like, works out. She gets up at 5:30, has her espresso, goes to the gym, and kicks butt for an hour and a half before she goes home. Also notice she's generous in verse 20. She cares about the impoverished in her community, and she seeks to remedy poverty. She has eyes for injustice and wishes to see the needs that are outside of the homestead. Also notice she's a bit of a prepper in verse 21 and 25. Like, she stockpiles things because she knows winter's coming and it could be bad. So she has the family really prepared for the winter. And it says that she laughs at the future, meaning she's not anxious. Now, you might be anxious about the school year that's starting tomorrow, right? Or you're nervous about buying a house in 5 years, or you're worried that you'll never pay off your student loans, and you won't. But like, but she is not anxious about the future. She has no fear. She laughs at it, makes fun of it. And also notice that she teaches. The scriptures are clear here that she has like a professorial office, and she instructs people in what is true and noble and good. And lastly, in verse 30, we see that she is spiritually grounded. She's a deeply religious woman who fears the Lord. That's what the text says. It's sort of the last comment about her life, that she fears the Lord. Why is that important? Because consider how the book of Proverbs begins. Consider the predicate that is the foundation of all of the book of Proverbs, and you know it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? Because if you don't have that, your life will not be founded rightly and therefore will not stand the tests of life. But if you are founded on the reality of God and God's solidity, your life will be in a much better place to survive the storms that come. And so this woman is spiritually grounded in the fear of the Lord. Notice the balance in this life, right? She loves her family, she manages a business, she cares for the house, she loves the poor, she does it all. She doesn't have a deficit, she's not living a life that is concaved in certain places. I was talking to one of my favorite priests in Philadelphia named Father Bill, great man. He was always at the church, always serving people, always praying, always offering a listening ear. Was one of the kindest clergymen that I've ever known. And I asked him in his retirement, like, looking back, do you wish that anything had gone differently? He said, well, yeah, I wish that I was an actual father. And I thought he meant like father figure at the church. And he said, Ethan, all of my children have abandoned Christianity completely because I never showed up as a dad because I was too busy being a priest. I was always at the church and never at home because home was hard and church was easy. So I just devoted my life to the church while abandoning my household. I loved his candor and his honesty. I thought that was rather beautiful. But isn't that like all of us? We have these dips, these concave places of life that are insufficient. But this woman doesn't have that problem, right? Our archetypal woman of valor is an ideal embodiment of all the practicalized wisdom of Solomon. She drops no plates, as it were. So we have an exceptional woman. Oh, wait, that was funny, that timing, right? Because of the water bottle. I'm kind of disappointed. Normally, the water bottle collapses during the prayers of the people. It's cool. Don't worry about it. We've all been there. So that's something about the exceptionality of this woman, the resume of this woman. Now let me conclude by asking and hopefully answering this question. How do we deal with ideals in the Bible? Because this is most certainly an ideal woman, sort of an unfallen Eve, if you will. Well, here's what I've noticed as I've simply brought up this subject in the last week or two with some ladies in the congregation, very lovely women, brilliant women, who have almost universally said the same thing, that they receive this text adversely. Many women kind of resent this passage because they feel it's a bunch of weight. It represents a bunch of weights that they're carrying on their shoulders before they collapse underneath the burden of being the perfect mom, the perfect wife, the perfect worker, the perfect philanthropist, the perfect professor, like everything all the time. I understand why. You know, they try so hard and yet they're still ticked at their husband because he can't show up on time to anything, or they're still burned out from driving their children everywhere like an unpaid Uber driver, or they can't balance work and family. They feel exhausted all the time because they work all the time, and still, even after working functionally 18 hours a day, still feel like a failure. They've not been enough, not done enough, not been part of the right committees, not served enough, not worked hard enough, not been attentive enough, not noticed enough, not enough. I have a friend who's about to become my ex-friend if he keeps this crap up. This husband who tells his wife this, you know, you're totally the Proverbs 31 woman, just minus a few points. How does she not punch him? I don't know. It's a miracle. But what is she hearing from that stupid comment? You're not enough yet. Maybe someday, but you're not enough. You're not. So what's with that, honey? Maybe if you just looked a little better, tried a little harder, you know. Where's your scarlet? Where's that sewing machine? You know, whatever the modern equivalent is. But like, maybe if you just got it together perfectly, you'd be okay. So for many of us, when we read about an ideal, we conclude that it's about defeat. Ideal means defeat, because I can never be that person, and I'll never measure up to those standards. Now, let me offer you a different way of viewing the ideal. A biblical way. Because the Bible is far more optimistic than you are. Here's what I mean. The ideal of Proverbs 31, or the other ones in Scripture, the ideal is not your defeat. The ideal, brothers and sisters, is your destiny. It's your destiny. It is your sure and certain future that is to match the ideal. What do I mean? Well, consider that Jesus came into this world to redeem it all, to take every aspect of your personhood that is concaved, that is lacking, or things that are hysterical and inflamed, and bring them to a healthy place. It is God's ultimate goal to redeem every single aspect of you so that you match the nature and quality of his own beloved Son. Consider, for example, friends, that there is no higher ideal than the ideal-esque Jesus at the center of our faith. And this is the radical Bible promise of 1 John, which we're about to enter into next week. Here's the radical Bible promise. You shall be like him. That's your end goal. You shall be like him. Regardless of where you see yourself now, how you view yourself, what you love about yourself, what you hate about yourself, the ultimate destiny that is yours in Jesus is you shall be like him. One fine day, partially in this life, completely in the life to come, you will radiate with the wise character and nature of Christ. Jesus redeems everything, and you will become wise. It's a sure and certain hope. I had an odd tutor that helped me understand this, a tutor who taught it to me even too late, and that was my mother, actually. My mom died 6 years ago around this time of year, And if you were to know Kimberly Hall, you would not think of the Proverbs 31 woman. She was brash. She had no filter. She was, I would say, a challenge to be around at times. And she also suffered very seriously from alcoholism and drug addiction. She was in rehab 15 different times and never really worked it out. Well, it's interesting. She wrote me a letter several weeks before she died of an overdose. And in that letter, which at the time I too casually and snidely dismissed as being sentimental, but in this letter, she wrote about what her aspirations were, and she wrote, "Ethan, someday I will turn out better than I am. Someday I'll be the mom that I always wanted to be." But then she died. And as I considered that open casket at her viewing, I thought, this before me and before us all is a destiny unfulfilled. Because things didn't get tidy and were not mended and were not cured. And before me, I saw a 64-year-old woman that was completely worn out by life, tragically looked older than she was. A casket full of tragedy. Carried that with me as I was conducting the funeral service for my own mother. And I was fine going through the service. I was stable, but I did lose it a little during the last hymn where they were, as the coffin, of course, was closed, and they were taking it out of the church down the middle aisle as we all sang a hymn, and some of you know it. It's called "For All the Saints," tuned by Ray Vaughan Williams. Some of you know it, yeah? Well, it's all about the next world, the next life, what's coming for you, what's grabbed a hold of you, what you're going to make yours in Christ. And it begins, you know, "For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed." I was cool with that. And it has like 18 verses. And I was great throughout most of them. But then there's the next to the last verse. And it's all about how brutal life is and how hard it is on us. And I'll try to get through it. So the verse is this: "And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear that distant triumph song, where hearts are brave again and arms are strong. Alleluia." And at that point, I couldn't do it anymore. Because the strife was fierce and the warfare was long. And yet, this poor woman who did believe in Christ but suffered a lot was by him remade and reinvigorated. And now she even outshines the Proverbs 31 woman. Because we all recover, you know. We're all heading toward a grand recovery that was secured by Jesus. She wrote sentimentally, "Someday I will turn out better." I dismissed it at the time, but she was right. I was wrong. That someday came for her. Well, Jesus redeems it all. He makes all things new. And so whenever you read an ideal in Scripture and you think, "I'm so far away," remember, the ideal is not your defeat. The ideal is, in Christ, your destiny. It is what you will be. You will be wise. You will embody that wisdom. So let me conclude now with a word to the ladies, and then I'll relate it to the gents as well. So ladies, question for you. Rhetorical. In case you were wondering. What is your righteousness? What is your validity? What makes you suitable, upright, in the eyes of God? Is it that you're a trad wife? Whatever that means. Is it you're a progressive mom? That was gritty. Whatever that means. Is it because you homeschool your children so they won't go to hell? Is that what it means? Is it because you avoid homeschooling your children so they won't go to hell? Is it because you cook only organic chicken? Is it because you only use cloth diapers? Is it because you read Anne of Green Gables to your daughters every year? Is it because you manage a baseball league for your sons? Is it because you start a small business? Is it because there's not a speck of dust in your home? Is it because you obey some obscurantist sect in Idaho that tells you how to manage your family in a way that's 100% theologically correct? Is it because you create perfect pies and make perfect budgets and perfect parties? No. That is the law. That is not the gospel. So let me now give you the gospel. Here's the gospel. For the women and the men, for the aged and the kids, your hope is not ultimately that you live up to the standards of Proverbs 31. Your hope is Christ, who was and is, to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians, your wisdom from God. He's not only wise, he is wisdom. This is the Jesus who showed that wisdom in loving only non-archetypal women and men, the unideal and unrighteous, those of us brimming with more regret than we can possibly stomach. This is the Christ who came for the beat up and burned out, for those who never achieved their full goals, who never wrote their book, who never raised productive children that call them on every holiday, who never quelled their inner torments and frustrations, who never perfectly balanced family life and work life, people who thought that they would have done better by now, but haven't. Ladies and gentlemen, it is Jesus and only Jesus who is your righteousness. In his wisdom, Christ has pardoned you freely and has begun a wisdom project in the center of your soul so that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have a morphed and freed up life. And therefore, the ideal is not your destruction, it is your destiny. And never, this will never happen for me, will become someday, and someday will become today. Someday, today, this will be true of you and true of you fully. This is the redeeming undercurrent of Proverbs. Wisdom wins. Wisdom wins. Because Jesus is wisdom, and you belong to that wisdom, you win too. You will certainly turn out wise. It's inevitable. You will be the woman of valor, the man of valor forever. And to that end, friends, I declare to you tonight the unalterable forgiveness of all of your sins, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and your future glorification, in which hearts are brave again and arms are strong. Alleluia. Amen.